Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for your power through your blood. We know it's only because you shed your blood in our place. It should have been our blood. We should have paid the price for our sins, but you so graciously, so completely have washed them away at an unbelievable cost to you. Completely freely offered to us, costing you everything you had. We love you, we worship you, we adore you, and we are so thankful that that power that washed our sins away in the cross is still at work in our lives today and gives us hope for tomorrow. Lord, as we open your word now, we ask that you would take the issues that we've been dealing with this week, the pressures, the struggles, the pain, the disappointments, and you would quiet our hearts enough to hear your Spirit, that by your Spirit you would wash over us in a new way and give us hope as we look to you, as we hope in you, as we trust in you. We love you, we worship you, and it's in your name we pray, the name of Jesus, amen. This morning, as you can see from your bulletins, we're in Titus. And some of you might say, well, why in Titus? We just finished, as we go cover to cover through the Bible, we just finished 1 Timothy, so there's a 2 Timothy that follows 1 Timothy. But remember, we're going chronologically, and chronologically, after Paul wrote to Timothy his first letter, then he wrote a letter to Titus, and then he writes another letter to Timothy. So we'll get back to the second letter of Timothy, but we're in Titus, and we're just going to spend 2 weeks in Titus this morning, just briefly, because we're, again, trying to look at it as an overview. What is this message all about? Well, it's all about grace. It's all about the grace of God appearing. We see it in two places. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, and then Titus chapter 3, verse 4. So we're going to be going between these two spots over and over this morning. Chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 3, verse 4. Let me read 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. Chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. The goodness and loving kindness is a description of grace. So when the grace of God appears. But what on earth is grace? We talk about it all the time. We sing about it all the time. One of the best-known hymns for people who aren't even Christians is Amazing Grace. But what is grace? Grace has so many different meanings. For instance, we can talk about somebody who walks across the stage and say, she walked across the stage with such grace. You can go to some of the countries in Europe and you meet a duke or a duchess and you address them as your grace. We can talk about somebody who has some failures in their character, but we say their saving grace is their humor. We can sit around a table together and say, will you say the grace before we eat? You can look at somebody who can be a little bit edgy or caustic, and you say, well, you just make sure you stay in his good graces. Why does grace have so many meanings? I think it's because we value grace so much. We've pushed it into all kinds of parts of our vocabulary. Now, as believers, as Christians, we know that grace is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God upon us. His kindness, his goodness to us. But how on earth does grace address the issues that Titus had to deal with where he was working? Now, we know when Timothy was working and Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy was pastoring the church in Ephesus, which was the megaplex, the metroplex, that became the access point for all of Asia Minor. Titus, another one of his disciples, is sent to a very different place. Paul had started some churches on an island, a Greek island of Crete. And on that island, Titus is left to put the churches in order. If you look at chapter 1, verse 5, this is why I left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. The first thing he tells them to do is to appoint elders. Now, we're not going to address that because a few weeks ago we addressed that when we were looking at elders and church leadership in 1 Timothy. But why did he address it right at the beginning? He says, Titus, I left you there to put the churches in order, and you need to appoint elders. Well, one of the reasons was the culture there in Crete had a lot of fallacies, a lot of weaknesses. In fact, they had a reputation. Paul mentions their reputation a little bit later. Verse 12, chapter 1, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. How would you like that to be the description of your culture? They're a bunch of liars. We're a bunch of lazy gluttons. Apparently, they had more than enough economically, but they just were lazy. They thought everything they deserved, they didn't have to work for it. They were also resistant to leadership. I think that's one of the reasons he addresses elders at the beginning, because they created a lot of division in the church. And it was such a serious thing when you get to the end of this letter, chapter 3, verse 10, he addresses that. He says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and is self-condemned. These churches in Crete that were brand new churches were living in a culture that was lazy, a culture that was filled with valued telling lies to each other and getting away with it, a culture that resisted leadership and resisted authority and sort of thrived on a lot of divisiveness. How would you like to be Titus and Paul starts churches and then leaves and says, you take care of them? I mean, it's a hard place to be. But the theme of Paul's letter to Titus is grace. You say, well, how does grace address a culture like that? Well, we're going to see how grace is absolutely essential to addressing this culture. It is the theme of this whole letter. It's a short letter, but it is the theme of everything. The radical effect of grace on the lives of the believers in Crete would affect every single aspect of who they are. You see, grace is active. We often think of grace as something that we receive. It's a gift of God that we don't deserve, and we sort of receive it at one point, and it's done. But grace is active. It changes every part of our life. It changes our past. It changes our present, where we are right now today, and it changes our future. Grace influences every dimension of who we are. It leaves nothing the same. So often when we think of grace, we think of it in terms of forgiving sin. That's part of it. But grace leaves nothing in our lives the same. So it is the central message that the Holy Spirit gives through Paul to Titus as he addresses a culture that is known for their deceitfulness, known for their divisiveness. How are you going to deal with it in the church? Understand the grace of God. So, what is so great about grace then? What's so unique about grace? Well, we have to define grace a little bit. And yes, we usually say it's unmerited favor or it's undeserved goodness from God. The Spirit of God defines it in chapter 3, verse 4. For when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared. How do we know that is the description of grace? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. So the grace of God has appeared. The goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, has appeared. It is God's goodness and his loving kindness to us. Out of the abundance of God's goodness, he has done good for us, those of us who are living in brokenness, living in wretched lives, living in lives where we are reaping the results of the messes we have made. You see, we don't have to go to Crete to find a culture that knows how to make messes of our own lives. We do it ourselves, don't we? We mess up our lives constantly. And grace is the answer to that. We need God's unmerited favor, but it's far more than that. It's God's goodness, it's God's loving kindness addressing every single aspect of our lives. primarily in sending Jesus to die for us. Yes, we find that in verse 14 of chapter 2. We're going to be there in a minute, but it's so much more. I love the in that phrase that's repeated twice, these words, it has appeared. The grace of our God has appeared. You say, well, what's so big about that? Well, when it appears, it's not expected. When it appears, it's not deserved. There's a surprise in this. The Cretans didn't expect God's grace. They expected a righteous, holy God to judge them. In our lives, we may be at a point where we say, I don't deserve anything. If God is really good, if God is really righteous, if God is really holy, then I don't want him to look too closely at my life because all I should deserve is judgment. It's unexpected, but it appears. We didn't find it. We don't deserve it. And we can't do anything to earn it. Look at verse 4 again of chapter 3. When the goodness and loving kindness or the grace of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. There's nothing we could do to earn this. It's the result of what? His mercy. Keep reading. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of his Holy Spirit. According to his mercy. Now, what is mercy? Mercy is the faithfulness of God applied to the lives of people who are desperately in need of help. It's God's faithfulness given to people who are in desperate need of help. And I don't know about you, but that is me. That is me. This morning, I have been reminded again of what a mess I am. I am in desperate need of his help. I need it not just the day I believed on Jesus Christ as my Savior. I need it every single day of my life because I do things, I say things, I go places. I make a mess of my life all too easily. But mercy of God is realizing that I have made this mess. I have dug my own hole. I deserve to lie in it. But let me reach down because I'm a faithful God and give you something you don't deserve. So out of his mercy, he has given us his grace. Grace affects every aspect of our lives. And as we look at these two paragraphs, the one beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, the other one beginning in chapter 3, verse 4, although it may not be separated as a paragraph in your Bible, these are the two paragraphs that the whole letter hinges around. Now, next week, we're going to look at the result of these two paragraphs, but we have to get our head around these two first. As we look at these two, the first thing we see is how grace affects our past. What does grace do with our past? It saves us. Chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Salvation for all people. Verse 4 of chapter 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, the grace of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not by works done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Grace saves us. It's offered to all people. Does that mean all people are saved? If you've been here in church with us, you know this isn't universalism. This doesn't just mean that God is going to save everybody, no matter what their life is like and no matter what they believe. No, it is offered. It is salvation offered and available to all people, for all people. But it only saves those who accept it. It's a gift offered from God. We have to accept it. We have to trust that Jesus died in our place. We're going to get to that in a moment, but it's because of his mercy. It's because of his pity for us in trouble, but then his acts towards us who are in trouble. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. As we keep looking at what this grace has done for us in the past, he gave himself, it's talking about Jesus, our Savior Jesus Christ, the end of verse 13, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. So the grace of God saves us by redeeming us. How does Jesus redeem us? Well, to redeem, the word used here was a word used specifically for slaves in those days who would be redeemed, purchased out of their slavery so that they become free. How were we slaves and how does Jesus redeem us? We were slaves to our sin. Jesus redeems us by paying the price of our sin, by giving himself, as it says, giving himself on the cross for us. He takes our place. We can't pay for our sins. If we want to pay for our sins, we will spend an eternity in hell. If we want to do it ourselves, there's no other way to pay for sins. The wages of sin is death. Jesus pays that price. That's why Jesus went to the cross. He died for us. And in exchange, he gives us his own perfect righteousness, his life that he lived. So Jesus said, I lay my life down on my own. Nobody takes it from me, John chapter 10. He just gave himself. Verse 14, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself willingly to redeem us from our sins. And then he purifies us. It goes on to say in verse 14, he purifies us. In verse 5 of chapter 3, it says he's renewed us by, according to the washing of the Holy Spirit, the washing of regeneration. So what does it mean that he has purified or he has washed us? A lot of people, when they read verse 5 of chapter 3, they say by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, it must be something to do with baptism. This has really nothing to do with baptism. That's not what he's talking about here. Well, why does he talk about being washed by the Holy Spirit? Because in the religions of those days, certainly in Judaism, but in many of the religions of those days, there was a practice of ritual bathing to make yourself clean. In Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls come from, this is a picture of the Qumran community where the Essenes lived. They were the people who lived in Qumran and wrote all of those scrolls of the Old Testament and then hid them in caves as the Romans were invading. These Essenes built, you, if you go to that community today where they have excavated, you see many of these bathing, we'd call them pools, they were ritual baths. And for the Essenes, every day, at least once before they went to their evening meal, but many people believe they did it multiple times, they would descend into this bath to be ritually clean. Now, does that water cleanse them? Does it take sins away? It can't. So what does the Holy Spirit say through Paul's pen as he writes to Titus? He says, by the mercy of God, his grace expressed in his mercy, chapter 3, verse 5, we have been washed by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit washes our sins away. Jesus paid for them on the cross. The Holy Spirit washes them away. And as he washes them away, we become new people. Now, if you haven't had your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus on the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit as you ask him to forgive you, then you are still in sins. But it's all a gift of grace. There's nothing that you have to do to earn this. We just ask Jesus to forgive us, accept that he died in our place. And then look what happens to us as we keep reading in chapter 3, verse 7, being justified by his grace, we become heirs. So we're justified, and it sounds trite. Many of us have heard it, but it is just as if I've never sinned. It's when God looks at us from his court bench as judge, he doesn't see the sin that we have because Jesus has washed it away. It's gone. Now, you may feel like Jesus could never wash away everything I've done. The mess I've made, the things I've done, maybe Jesus could forgive so-and-so over there, but not me. My life is a little bit beyond. No, Jesus, by the power of his Spirit, can wash it all away. So we are justified. We stand before a holy God, a judge, and when he looks at us, what he sees is the cleanness of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, because Jesus has paid the price for our sins, and they are gone. So we are justified as if we had never sinned at all. And did you notice as we read these verses in chapter 3? The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they are all working because this is one God working for our salvation. In verse 4, it's the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior. Well, people say, well, Jesus is our Savior. This is one God. So God the Father is our Savior. He saved us, verse 5, not because of works done in our righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who washes us and renews us, regenerates us. We're going to see that in a moment. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, wasn't God the Father our Savior? Yes. And Jesus Christ is our Savior? Yes. And the Holy Spirit washes us? Yes, because this is one God. This is not three gods, guys. This is one. But our salvation, the whole Godhead is active in bringing salvation to us through his grace. So the question we have to ask before we go on is, have you experienced being saved by the grace of our God? Have you ever come to Jesus Christ and in prayer simply said, I can never pay for my sin. I could never do enough right to make it better. One sin is deserving of hell, but you died for my sin. And I simply want to ask you to forgive me. I believe you took my place. If you haven't done that, that is the saving grace. That is the grace that's offered to every single one of us. You can never get to heaven on your own. And you can never find another way, another religion, another way. You will never make it. It's only through Jesus Christ. So what's so great about grace? It's God's goodness and his loving kindness. It's God's goodness and loving kindness that appeared when we didn't deserve it, and it saves us from our sins. That's past tense for many of us in this room. But present tense, God's grace trains us. God's grace is still at work in us, and his grace is training us. Chapter 2, verse 11, we go back to that beginning. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, available for all people, training us. God's grace has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, the next paragraph that teaches us this same truth, chapter 3, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, past tense, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The renewal of the Holy Spirit. What is the renewal of the Holy Spirit? It's a word that literally says he's going to take everything and make it new. He doesn't fix the old. He doesn't patch it back together. He doesn't just put a Band-Aid on it. He takes these broken, messed up, ruin lives, and completely makes them new. Have you ever wished you could start life all over again and do it differently? We can't, but the Holy Spirit does that for us. He can take a life, no matter how badly we have messed it up, how badly we have destroyed it, and he completely renews it, changes it, makes it over again. This word renew is the word in John 3. It's a corollary of it, a synonym of it, that's used to say we're born again, like a start over again. The only place we see this exact word in the New Testament, any other place, is in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. It's not just helping us think better, it's turning our minds all the way over, making our minds completely new. We have to start to think God's thoughts after him, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts, Isaiah says, so it's going to have to be a new mind. Here, the Spirit of God renews us, changes us completely. In verse 12 of chapter 2, the word is used to describe it as training us. You know, when you go into training, there's a purpose for it. The training that the Spirit gives us is to train us for godly living. That's what he wants to do. But when we're going to train for something, you usually have to get rid of something in order to get something new, right? If you're going to train for sports, there are certain things that you have to say, okay, if I'm going to be in this sport, I got to get rid of certain things. It might be eating ice cream every night at 9 o'clock, right? Last night, I went out at 9 o'clock with my grandkids to get ice cream. I know what that does to my body. But my grandkids, it doesn't do anything to their body. They're great. So they say, Baba, we want to go out and get ice cream. We're going to go out and get ice cream. And I'm sitting there thinking, this is killing me. We've got to renounce certain things so that we can get other things. So what do we renounce as believers by the grace of God? We renounce, look at verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, the way we used to live, the things we used to love. Now, Sometimes we think, if the grace of God is going to do this, then if I become a believer and I ask him to forgive me for my sins and he's going to change me and make me new, then won't he just do all of this for me and I don't have to do anything? My life just automatically changes. No, this is an active verb here. We need to renounce. We cooperate with the Spirit of God. We work with the Spirit of God. I can't say, hey, Spirit of God, just completely change me, but I'm going to go back and look at that porn on my computer anyway. And you just change it. No, we can't do that. We can't say, Spirit of God, change me, but I do like to get drunk on Friday nights. We cooperate with him. We work with him. We have to be self-disciplined, and that's the next part. Not only do we renounce, but we put on new things. We do new things. So we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and we live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We're cooperating with the Spirit of God. We can't make ourselves good, but the Spirit of God now lives in us by the grace of God. And we make decisions to set certain parts of our lives aside that we used to live in, and we're going to now walk in this new way. We can't do it by ourselves. The Spirit of God empowers us, but we cooperate with Him. You see, grace is far more than just requiring we pay for our personal sins. Grace is far more than the undeserved favor of God in forgiving us in the past. Grace is training us to be the people God wants us to be today. Grace keeps working in our lives because we could never do it on our own. Grace transforms us so we're no longer living for ourselves like we used to. We're now living for Jesus Christ. Sometimes we call it discipleship. Here at Highland Park, we call it grow. We are committed to growing as believers. That's the work of God's grace in our lives. So let me ask you a question, as I've asked myself this week. Are we being transformed by the work of grace in our life today? What evidence of that do we see? If we're believers, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we've asked him to forgive us for our sins, what evidence do we see of the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, still changing us? Or are we still following the old patterns? Are we still living in the old desires and passions we used to have? Or do we see those changing? Because we are committed to cooperating with the power of the Holy Spirit to change those aspects of our lives. Grace saves us, past tense. Grace trains us, present tense. But grace is also future tense. Grace gives us a hope. It fills us with hope that we could never have apart from this unmerited, good, kind love of God. Grace helps us look forward. As we go back to chapter 2, verse 12, we've just read, grace helps us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our hope. We are supposed to be people filled with hope. Look at chapter 3 as we work through that part where he is washing us and he is renewing us. In verse 6, we get to verse 7, we're justified by his grace so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Hope is something that our world is desperate for, and God's grace gives us hope. You see, God's grace saved us. God's grace is saving us as it trains us, and God's grace will save us. We are in a process as we go to heaven, but we have this huge hope. And brothers and sisters, don't we live in a world that needs hope? Our world has lost it. I was reading an article in Psychology Today, and a group of professors from Princeton had done some research, were reporting on it. This is what they found. Life expectancy in the United States is no longer increasing. For decades, children were expected to live longer than their parents had lived because of the advances in medical science and hospitals and all. No longer the case. In fact, since 1999, life expectancy has been reduced every single year in the United States. We're not living as long as we used to. And so they began to research why. There are two primary reasons why life expectancy is going the wrong direction in the United States. First one is suicide. hopelessness. There's no reason to live anymore. Let's just end it all. Second one is overdoses of drugs or alcohol. Why do people take drugs? Why do they take alcohol? Hopelessness. There's no purpose in life anymore. We live in a world that is hopeless. In fact, they went on to say, even apart from how quickly we are beginning to die, their research revealed that there are declines today in our health, in our mental health, and in our ability to conduct activities of daily living. We can no longer live life day by day as well as we could 30 years ago. We're going backwards. Here was the final conclusion of one of the professors. We are experiencing an, quote, epidemic of hopelessness. Now look at what grace does. What does grace do? Verse 13 of chapter 2. It causes us to be waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live in hope. We can't wait for him to return. The word waiting there is, it's a really complicated word in the original language, but it means this. It's an unbreakable hope. This is a hope that will endure no matter what is happening in your world, no matter what is crashing in on you right now. If you have the grace of God, you're going to be able to endure because you know there's something far greater coming. The glory of the day when Jesus returns and everything is made right, and you're not living for today, you're living for that day. And we live with this blessed hope. Brothers and sisters, our world desperately needs to see Christians living with hope. Chapter 3 describes it as a hope of being heirs of eternal life. We are going to live forever. So let this world throw at us what it wants. Let our lives reel and turn how they may. But this is not the world we're living for. We're living for forever. And so we live in this world today with an unbreakable hope for tomorrow. That is what Christianity is all about. That is what grace is all about. Yes, grace is past tense. It saved us from our sins. But it's present tense. Grace is training us to live the way God wants us to live. And it's future. It gives us a hope that nobody else can have. And if we live truly in a world, in a country where there's an epidemic of hopelessness, man, we need to be beacons of hope. Does that mean Christians are never disappointed, never disillusioned, never discouraged? No, it doesn't. We live in a real world. But there is this deep sense of this world is not everything. I am living for a day when Jesus removes all of these things from my life, these sin-based things, and everything is perfect. And that hope sustains us. We can't wait. Certainty of a future fills us with an anticipation that just endures. It's unbreakable, and it gives us hope for the present today. God's grace leaves nothing the same. Nothing. Everything changes, our past, our present, our future. It's not just a corrective measure. It's not covering up sins so that we don't have to deal with them anymore. God's grace forgives us for the mess we've made, renews us and trains us to be people who bring glory to God, and fills us with a hope that nothing and no one could ever take away. God's grace changes everything. Past, our present, our future destiny, everything changes because of the grace of God. Too often, we as believers make grace just a thing about the past. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. That's part of it. It's absolutely part of it. But amazing grace that turns this wretch into a new person that can bring glory to God and is training me to live for him. That's exciting. And amazing grace that gives me an unbreakable hope for the future. That's worth living for. We're going to close our service today, as we did last week, with a few minutes of prayer. And I would ask you, please, this is part of the service. Let's not get up and leave. Let's stay and respond to God. We've been studying what the Spirit of God says about grace. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know, I don't think I've experienced the grace of God to ever forgive me. I'm carrying guilt. I feel guilty. I've sinned. If God is holy, he could never accept me into heaven. Can I encourage you to just say to Jesus quietly where you are, Jesus, will you please forgive me because I believe you died for my sin. You paid the price. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you've asked Jesus to forgive you for your sins, but you've never understood that the grace of God can change who you are today. And maybe that's what you need to lift to the Lord as you pray now. Maybe you've just been really discouraged, and the weight of discouragement and depression and hard things happening to you and around you have just taken you down. And you need to ask the Lord, remind me of the blessed hope that you have given to me. As we did last week, if you want to come forward and kneel here and pray, if you want to sit in a chair in front, you are very welcome to, but you don't have to. You can pray where you are. But let's spend a couple minutes, just each one of us talking to God about the grace that he shared with us.